You are listening to the Temple Baptist Church podcast. This message was originally recorded on March 11th, 2007. We are broadcasting from Sullivan, Missouri. That's about 60 miles west of St. Louis on I-44. If you're ever in the area on a Sunday morning and would like to come join us, we have services at 8:15 and at 10:45, and we have Bible study at 9:30. Feel free to drop in and join us for worship someday. Today's message is delivered by our pastor, Scott Perry, who is preaching in Mark chapter 12, verse 28.
Lady had a heart attack at work, and they took her to the hospital, and it was pretty serious. Did the normal test and determined that surgery was needed, and in the middle of surgery, she died. She went and stood before God, and she said, "Is this it? Is this my time?" God said, no, this isn't your time. In fact, he said, you've got 43 years, 6 months, and 8 days still to go. Really, she said. Don't worry about it, it'll be okay. And she wakes up. Finished the surgery, she was resuscitated, brought back, doing great. She was so excited and enthused by what God had told her during that near-death experience that she decided, since she was already in the hospital, that she'd get a facelift. That went pretty well, and then she decided maybe a tummy tuck. Liposuction. And after all of that was done, there was only one thing left, and that was she had to get somebody to come in and color her hair. When she finally recovers from all of these procedures and surgeries, she's stunning, to say the least. She gets up, they wheel her down to the lobby for her to be discharged, and she walks out into the street, a bright, new, wonderful day, and instantly is run over by an ambulance and killed. She's back before God, and she said, "What's the deal? You said I have 40 years to go." He said, "I didn't recognize you." The story actually goes with another sermon, but I liked it so well I couldn't wait. Sometimes change is good. Sometimes it can be dangerous, and so you might want to be a little cautious and careful about it. I find that as time goes by, everything changes. Not always for the better. Relationships and people and experiences, they change. If we're on the right course when we start out, even slight veering doesn't seem to mess things up too badly, or small corrections along the way bring us back. But if the course of life is askew from the beginning, as the years pass, we become more and more distant from truth. And it becomes even more difficult to return to what we know. We have looked for solutions and answers to all of these problems, and we have tried to determine exactly how we can correct the course, or how we can improve life, or how we can bring resolution to so many of the conflicts and the issues that confront culture and society in America. Whether it is in regard to family, or whether it is in interpersonal relationships, or whether it is with our purpose in this world, or whether it has to do with spirituality, we struggle for these solutions and we seek these answers. How do we order our lives? How do we direct our experience so that it ends up being what we want, what we like, what feels good, and what works? The Jews, before Jesus came on this earth, had gone through horrible ups and downs in their culture. Major failures and upheavals. both in their government as well as in their relationship with God and ultimately in their relationships with each other and to the world around them. This cycle of being up for a while and then completely down for a while just continued to repeat itself over and over to the point where they never made any progress. Finally, the people who offered leadership stepped in and said, we're going to structure our society in a way that God would have us to according to His Word. And so they reordered the entire structure of their society, their faith, according to the teachings of God's Word. But they found that there were some vacancies, some vacuums, some holes in that Word. And so they added to it. Until when Jesus came and ministered on the earth, the Jewish law had reached the number of 613 separate rules and regulations designed to govern everyday experience. The people had become so legalistic and so legalistically minded that they were literally stifled and being strangled of the joy that faith and relationship with God should otherwise bring. Jesus countered these 613 laws and rules with teachings that were designed to liberate people and to set them free from their bondage. But that, of course, was not met with great acceptance by the leadership. So the scribes, the keepers of the law, tried to trick him and tried to undo him publicly with questions. One of these scribes, though, observed Jesus as he answered the questions that were asked and noticed that he answered well. And so he came and he asked Jesus a question of his own, but not out of a desire for trickery, but out of a motivation for honesty. He genuinely wanted to know and he genuinely wanted to understand what God was teaching and how he could apply that in his life. And so he asked him a very simple question, what is the greatest of these rules? Jesus answered in a very familiar passage when he said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second, he said, is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Mark's gospel records this passage for us in chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and there are no slides, by the way, today, so don't look for them, don't wait for them, they're not coming. That's my fault. This is just a Bible study today. It may turn into a sermon. It may remain a Bible study. We'll see. One of the scribes, it says in verse 28, came up. He heard them disputing with one another. Seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The answer that Jesus gave is what is known as the Shema. It is found in the Old Testament and it was recited by faithful Orthodox Jews several times throughout the course of the day. The intention of it was to do several things and it remains the intention still today as we read this passage. Its intent was to help us to focus our attention on God as the one and only true God. This was a world that was plagued by polytheism in the day that Jesus ministered and prior to that day, polytheism being the worship of many different gods. And by reciting this statement, they were elevating God to the position of authority that He deserves. As the one true and only God, they elevated their understanding of Him with the recitation of this statement, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They elevated His unity, they elevated His oneness, and they focused their attention upon Him. In other words, for you and I today, if you want to understand what this means to us, simply understand that it means making God the priority of your life. It means that God takes precedent over everything else and everybody else. There is nothing that is to stand between you and your relationship with God. And in fact, that reality does not threaten any other relationship or commitment, but in fact will enhance it. So we elevate God to the position of priority that He alone deserves. But we also eliminate the competition by making God the one true God and by designating this unity upon God that He deserves, that brings everything together and causes all things to hold together. We eliminate all of the other gods. If He is the one true God, why would I worship a lesser God? Or worship a thing that is no God at all. He was trying to help them to overcome the false worship of idols, and He was trying to remind them that no other gods are to be before the one true God. Fortunately, we live in a monotheistic culture today. The United States of America is considered to be primarily monotheistic. And while we have seen a sharp decline in the number of people claiming to be Christians, we still see that they represent the majority. And the number of people who claim to believe in God also remains a majority in this country. But even with our monotheistic belief system and our monotheistic background and our belief in the one true God, we find that still in this nation there is a divisiveness and there are other things that have been elevated above God. We believe in God, but we have categorized God as religion. And so when it comes to the category of religion, God's number one. But when it comes to the category of things that I like, there may be other number ones. When it comes to the category of things that I'm committed to, there may be other number ones. So in reality, what we have done is we have played mental gymnastics in a way that allows us to kind of keep swinging along and making it look like we believe in God is number one, but He's just one of the number ones. As a result, we're no longer monotheistic. Either God is God above all things, or He isn't. The purpose of the Shema was to eliminate the competition. What is competing in your heart, in your mind, in your life, for your allegiance to God right now? What is it that's competing to be a God in your life, to have control over you, to dominate you, to consume your resources, to eat up your time? What is it that is in your life right now that takes precedent over your commitment to God is the one true and only God? Not only does He help us then to elevate God to His rightful position, but He eliminates the competition of false gods, and then He subjugates us to our proper place. By declaring God is the one true God, we also submit ourselves to Him. And so we live in submission to Him. Are you surrendered to God? Well, I am when it's convenient. During the revival this week, we had decisions every night of various sorts. But on one night, and I don't recall which, they all tended to run together after a while. But on one night, a young man came forward, and I had met him earlier in the week. And he's very active, gave leadership in the church, served on a number of committees, things of this sort. And so I saw him come forward, visit with the pastor a while, and then at the conclusion of the invitation, the pastor presented him. And he came forward and said that he felt God was leading him to bivocational pastoring. And he's a carpenter by trade, framer in particular, and he said he figured that wherever you go, somebody's going to need a framing carpenter, and so he can do that. And pastor churches that could not otherwise afford a full-time minister. You realize that out of the almost 2,200 churches in Missouri, Missouri Baptist churches, that 1,500 of them run less than 100 people? And of that 1,500, probably 1,200 run less than 50. And they are pastored almost exclusively by bivocational ministers. And do you know that we are in one of the greatest periods of crisis that we have ever faced for bivocational ministers to go and serve? And as a result of that, many of these churches will end up either faltering or closing. And some of those people will never go to church again. Churches like ours are in a unique position because we can help to equip men who can go and serve in these positions. If they're willing to go and serve as part-time or as laymen or as bivocational ministers. I was excited to see this guy come forward. Joe was making a tremendous commitment that was timely, to say the least. And I believe fully that God's going to honor that. What is it that is keeping you from being obedient to what God is calling you to do? Have you surrendered your life? He said in his testimony that the thing that finally brought him to the point where he knew that he needed to do what he was doing was that he realized he hadn't completely surrendered everything to God. He said he had been on every committee that the church had. He had served in every position that could possibly be served in. And yet still he knew there was one part of his life that remained unsurrendered. If you are going to resolve the issues and let God help you get it done, you're going to have to elevate him to his proper position, eliminate the competition for your affections, and then subjugate yourself, submit yourself, and surrender everything to him. Second step, not only do we declare God in his preeminence, but we also express our love to him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. Every human being is made up of these four parts. We usually think of it as three, but he's divided us into four. The heart is the spirit of the person. It's the place where God lives, and it's the part of you that's dead. Remember when God said to Adam and Eve that if you eat of the fruit of the tree that has been forbidden, you will die. And when they ate of it, they died spiritually. They didn't die physically, they died spiritually. Later, God prevented them from eating of the tree of life and thus living forever. So he took away their immortality so that they would not live forever in this fallen, broken state of sinfulness. That was an act of grace. Knowing that we could be redeemed so that when we live forever, we would live forever in perfection rather than impurity. So, they died spiritually. Later on, Paul says we are dead in our sins and trespasses, but we are made alive through Christ Jesus. So the spiritual part of us, the heart, is what the ancients would have used to describe our spirit. It distinguishes us from all other living things, for no other living thing has a spirit. Only humans have a spirit. It is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells within you when you are saved. So when he says, love the Lord your God with your heart, he is saying love God spiritually, meaning that love for God is impossible until you've been made spiritually alive. And how do you express love to God if it's impossible in a fallen estate? You do so by recognizing the way God has loved you. You see God's love through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that even while we are yet sinners, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: Christ died for us. We see his death on the cross. We realize it is because of our sins, and it is motivated by his love. And it is in reaching out for that love that we learn what true love is, and we are made alive in the Spirit. We call it being saved, born again. But really what it is the experience of your spirit being brought to life by the love of God and being filled with the love of God. So spirit, or heart, and then soul. Soul is your emotions. It's your personality. It's your will. Your ability to make choices or decisions. Everybody has a soul. But the soul is going to be directed by the Spirit. So if the Spirit's dead, then the emotions are going to fluctuate wildly. If the Spirit is dead or incapacitated because you are not listening to the Holy Spirit, then you are going to have emotional responses that are not going to be balanced by godliness. So the soul, the personality, should be shaped, should be molded, and should be directed by the Spirit. That's why it is so critical that we teach children how they are to grow, and we nurture them in the admonition of the Lord, so that they are raised in this mold or in this shape, so that they understand that it is the Spirit of God that informs the way I feel, not the other way around. That's not how we are, though. In fact, we have entire church movements that are based on pure emotion. And these emotions are generated first, and then the emotion is what determines the spirituality of the individual of the church. Emotion should never direct your life. You should never be directed by the way you feel. When you say, I'm not going to do that because I don't feel like it, you're being controlled by your emotions. When you say, I am going to do that because it feels good, you're being controlled by your emotions. Emotion should never be the determining factor for the decisions that you make, unless they've been informed and are consistent with what you know in your spirit. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love God with all your soul. Your emotional response, your personality, everything that you are, and the choices and decisions that you make should be a reflection and an extension of your love for God. Your mind, your intellect. The third part that he mentions, normally we would include the mind and the intellect and the soul. But the ancients make a distinction from that. They think of it in more of a Greek manner, and the Greek influence of this day is really beyond measure. We are still being influenced by Greek thought and Greek worldview. Intellectualism was so important to them that it had risen to a place and a position that it held its own part of the person. They revered intellectuality as much as we would spirituality. And so they spoke of the mind in a very different way. If the mind is not informed by the Spirit, what happens? Then you're going to think based on what somebody else tells you, whether it's your culture, whether it's science, whether it's the worldview of somebody else, or whether it's just what you pick up along the way from the media. If you think based on what others tell you without any balance from what God has said, then you'll have faulty thinking indeed. So you can see how spirituality impacts every area of life. It changes the way your personality is shaped, the way you relate to other people through that personality, the way you feel emotionally, the way you think mentally and intellectually. Your spiritual relationship is essential. And when that has informed every other part of your life, then you have the ability to relate to God in that way. You love God with the way you think. You love God with the way you feel. You love God with the choices and decisions that you make. And then he says, love God with your strength, physically. Now, how do you do that? Well, we love God in the same way that we love each other. In fact, what we discover is that when we love each other, we actually are loving God. The greatest love that we express is God's love that is given through us. You are never intended to be a receptacle of God's love. You are always intended to be a conduit of God's love. We are never intended to be a vessel in which God pours His love and it remains there to stagnate. We are always intended to be the vessel out of which God pours His love into the lives of others. You say, well, I'm not a very loving person. Well, shame on you. It's time to change that. Well, how am I going to do that? I really don't like these people that you're telling me I got to love. You say, well, is it possible to love somebody you don't like? No, I don't think it is. I know you want it to be. There are times I want it to be. It's not possible. Get over it. Now's a good time to start. If you don't like me, you're probably not going to love me. That's just the way it is. So why don't you like me? My mother says everybody should like me. And my mother's never been wrong. Right? Mm-hmm. When you say you like somebody, you usually mean you want to hang out with them and you share something in common. When you say you love somebody, you mean you care about whether or not they go to hell or heaven. And you're willing to serve them as God leads you. See the difference? I'm not talking about frilly friendships. I'm talking about deep and abiding commitment of the soul, the spirit, and the body. To love God with all your strength means that you lay down your life for your friends. To love God with all your strength means that you go wherever He leads you to go. You do whatever He leads you to do with whomever He needs you to do it. To love God with all your strength means you move beyond the boundaries and the limitations of simply talking about religion or listening to me talk about it. And you get busy about the doing of faith, the serving of God, and the ministering to those who are lost and who are hurting. To love God with all of your spirit, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, your personality and your emotions, and with all of your mind, with what you think and your intellectuality and all of your strength, your physical presence, is to give everything unified together to the God who gave everything unified for you. See how it works and why it was so profound. And then he said, love God in this way and love everybody else as you love yourself. Do you love yourself? I do. I love myself. Look at how I treat myself. I give myself the best food. I only give myself stuff that I like. Lady came to the restaurant table the other night and she said, would you like such and such? I said, does it have onions in it? She said, yes, it does. I said, then no, I wouldn't like it. She said, you don't like onions? I said, no, I don't. Well, why not? That's none of your business. Why not? Doesn't matter. I'm paying for the food. I don't want onions in it. If you can't make that one without onions, make me something else. I don't want them. Oh, but we're not going to argue about this. This is a settled matter. The only good onion is a dead onion. Or a deeply fried, crispy onion. That's it. Nothing else. There's no such thing as a good onion otherwise. That raw, crunchy stuff, that's just wrong. Some of you are agreeing with me and some of you are thinking that you're living with someone who's like this and you're thinking how hard it is to cook for them and what a pain they are, right? I know. Believe me, I've heard it all. There won't be anything new to come out of this. Dave? Yeah, I know. He and I have shared that. We've actually started a brotherhood of onion haters and be happy to include those of you who've been ostracized from society because of our dislike. Why is it so difficult? Why is it that we have such struggles? Why is it that we face these challenges and these issues? Why is it that we don't understand? There are distinct differences in us, and I'm not suggesting that those need to go away. Some of them are good and some of them are bad. Some of them separate us, some of them bring us together. The bottom line is that love for others always springs from love for God. You can't start with telling people to love each other. You always have to start with telling people to love God first. Otherwise, it won't work. If you don't feel your ministry, if you don't feel your calling, if you don't feel God's direction in your life, if you don't feel His leadership for you and the purpose for which He has created you, if you don't feel any of these things, the answer isn't to go out and try to start doing more stuff. The answer is to get serious about your relationship with God and your love for God and determine what part, spirit, soul, or body is out of sync. Get it right, and then everything else will find its proper place. It won't be just religion anymore. It won't be just rules. It'll be relationship. Now, I said at the beginning that they had all these rules, but they didn't have much of a relationship, and legalism dominated the face of the day. Thank God we're not like that, right? Unfortunately, we are just like that. We may not have codified our rules and regulations into a grouping that we would be able to number as accurately as the scribes had, but our rules and traditions are fairly well known. It's no wonder that the keeping of rules, while easier than the following by faith, leaves a person kind of dry, empty, and joyless. So that we get to the end of our lives, or we get to the process that we find ourselves, you know, keeping rules, marking check boxes, and being good Christians, and we're just bored with it, and we're worn out with it, and we feel oppressed by it, and we start to chafe and complain, and we break free from that, only to discover that when we break free, we enter into a lifestyle or a world that's just as bad or worse. What is the answer? The answer isn't that God is bad. The problem is that the rules have stifled and you have stopped loving God and you started just keeping rules and regulations. If church is not flipping your switch, maybe it's because you just see it as a routine and an obligation and a duty. Maybe it's because all you're doing is sitting and soaking and observing instead of serving. Maybe the problem is you're trying to shape your church into your image rather than letting God shape you in His. I want a church that fits the way I live. Well, go ahead. There's plenty of them out there. You'll have no trouble finding one. But I'm going to tell you something. I want one that teaches the truth and teaches me how to live in a way that honors God. Sounds good to me, but it's not easy. Well, I want a religion and a faith that's not too demanding on me. Well, again, you can find religious light wherever you want it, and you can create it wherever you happen to be. Or do you want one that changes you and transforms you? This week of renewal, I challenged the people at Kearney to renew their faith, and I told them about a renewal experience of my own. A time in my own life when I got to a point where I realized that I wasn't going to go anywhere until I stopped, and I surrendered, and I listened. In one of the most frustrating periods of my life, and one of the most difficult times that I'd ever faced to that point, or since that point, I found myself utterly without any direction or answers, and I literally laid in the floor and I wept before God until the carpet was wet. And the conclusion of it ended with a prayer that I've recited to some of you before. I said, God, I don't want to be in the back rooms or the back of the bus or the back of the line. I want to be on the front line in the trench where people's lives are being lost and gained, where people are experiencing hope and pain. I want to be where I make a difference. And it seems that when I finally surrendered that, and said, I'll do whatever and I'll go wherever, things opened up. And I've had plenty of opportunities to regret that prayer. And I have told young people that I've shared that testimony with in greater detail, don't pray that prayer unless you mean it. And even then, it's a pretty stupid thing to do. Because God's going to answer that one, I guarantee you. You pray that and you surrender it, He'll answer that one. But you know what? Even with all the battle scars, I wouldn't have it any other way. Because one thing I can say for sure, my walk of faith has never been boring. And it's never been unsatisfying. And I go back to why. It's not about keeping rules. It's about a growing, powerful relationship with the one true and living God. It's about learning to love Him first and most, and as a result, learning to love everybody else. I hadn't got it all figured out, and there's plenty of room for improvement. Praise God. We're on our way. How about you? You on your way? Headed down the right road? Maybe it's time for a correction to the course.
Thank you once again for joining us for the podcast. If you like this podcast and would like to hear past or future messages, you can go to our website at www.tbcsullivan.com. There you will find the podcast and other information about our church. If you're interested in visiting, you can find service times and directions there as well. If you'd like to contact us, you can email us at tbc@tbcsullivan.com, or you can find other contact information on our website.